The Bible is a good book. It is just so much fun. And I confess, I have spent far too much of my life wasting time studying things that I already knew instead of digging a little deeper and finding fun new things that are hidden there on its pages. If we'll just take a little bit of time. As we get to the book of Acts, we are looking at basically 2 Luke. We talked about this last time. That is going to pick up the story of the followers of Christ and run it forward as we saw last time. We talked about the Holy Spirit overcoming every conceivable kind of obstacle to the gospel's going out. And it overcomes cultural differences. It overcomes the linguistic differences. It overcomes physical distances. It overcomes tribulation. It overcomes prison. It overcomes religious persecution. The Holy Spirit just continues to overcome obstacle after obstacle after obstacle, so that by the time we reach the end of this book, the Apostle Paul, a church planter, a frontier church missionary, is chained to a soldier under house arrest in Rome, and yet the book says the gospel continued to go out unhinderedly. And so gonna make me crazy. I need to scoot over, get centered. I'm gonna have words with John Duncan someday. He made me like this. I didn't used to be this way. So it's moving into the future. Paul is still alive at the end of the book. So the question is then, I don't know that we discussed time frame for this or not. When is it written? When is the book of Luke written? And basically, it's obviously after the crucifixion of Christ and before the death of Paul. We can also place one other major event there, and that is the destruction of the temple. The temple will be destroyed in 70 AD, roughly 40 years from the time that Jesus was crucified. And we know that that hasn't happened yet because Luke, who is a consummate historian, has not mentioned that fact. I believe that most of the New Testament was written prior to the destruction of the temple. And so it puts us in a lot closer to the time of Christ in that first generation of apostles. In its timing. Now, it's interesting to note that when Jesus dies, what happens? What are the events that take place at the moment of his death? Do what? The veil in the temple is torn. There's an earthquake. Darkness has been covering the land and continues there. Well, hundreds of people. We don't know how many. People are raised from the dead. There is an inconclusive number. No number is tied to that. Righteous dead walk out of the cemeteries and into Jerusalem. So a number of supernatural events occur at the moment of Christ's death. Now, what's interesting is that moving forward, a number of supernatural events stop happening. And they all have to do with the temple sacrificial system. One is they've got to run out and, you know, order a new veil on Amazon. You know, and this thing is as thick as the palm of a man's hand. This is not like somebody just going to run in there and go, ha, Jesus is dead, and rip it. A Craftsman circular saw wouldn't have cut it. This is a major thing, and they do replace it. They don't repair it. They replace it, and they try to cover it up. But as you move forward in the Jewish world, Jesus dies at Passover, when the Passover lambs are offered, the lambs that will atone for the people's sin. The forever Paschal Lamb is sacrificed, and there is no more need for any more animals to die. He dies at Passover. He is buried at first fruits, and then he is raised. Is that right? Raised at first fruits. Died on Passover, buried on unleavened bread, and raised on first fruits. And from first fruit, or from Passover to Pentecost, is 7 weeks, 49 days. They'll round it and say 50, but it's 49 days. And so, by the way, they call this the counting of the Omer. These 49 days between Pentecost, or between Passover and Pentecost. And so Jesus is resurrected on, he's seen on the first day of the Omer. And he will be visible for 40 days of that counting. And then he will ascend. The disciples will hang out in Jerusalem for 10 days waiting on the Holy Spirit. We'll get into that in a few minutes. But So that's kind of the Jewish way of looking at this season, that Jesus is fulfilling all of these different celebratory events that they've been practicing now for thousands of years. And it will stop at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes. And so the next thing to show up on the Jewish calendar events, anybody knows what comes next? There's a long period while you're waiting between the wheat harvest and the fall festivals. The next thing that happens is September, October, and it's the Festival of Trumpets. We don't know a lot about the Festival of Trumpets. There's not just a lot of stuff that's given to us. We know that it involved the blowing of trumpets from the temple walls, but not much else that I can find that gives us a lot of instruction on how to celebrate it. And then we move into like the Day of Atonement, and where they come, the people come together for a corporate forgiveness of sin. And on the Day of Atonement, a number of things will happen. There will be two goats that will be brought in, clean goats, sacrificable goats that we brought into the temple courts. And the high priest will draw lots for these two goats, over these two goats. And one of them is the lot of the Lord. And I forget what the other one is called, but it's not. So the goat that draws the Lord's lot is sacrificed in the temple. The other one is prayed over, a scarlet cloth or scarlet thread, it's described both ways, tied around his horns, and the priest leads him 12 miles out into the wilderness. And I always thought they just let him go. They don't. They push him off a cliff. Neither one of these goats is getting out alive. I thought the scapegoat was just allowed to, you know, starve to death, die of thirst, or be eaten by wild animals, die on his own. But the high priest helps him. The priest helps him down that last leg of his long journey. And so part of that scarlet thread, the scarlet cloth that's tied around the scapegoat's horns, would be then tied to the door of the temple. You know, we need to back that train up just a second because it'll come back to bite us in a minute if we don't. The temple is a series of concentric courts. The largest court on the Temple Mount is the Court of the Gentiles. And there's any number of ways to get into that. The next restrictive barrier is called the balustrade, the wall of separation, and it was a curbing. They also had it around the tabernacle, and at the multiple gates that went through that little wall was warning us, Gentiles, beware, go through here and die, basically, is what it said, that we weren't welcome there. We were all fine and dandy out in the court of the Gentiles, but not inside the balustrade. Paul talks about Jesus tearing down the balustrade, the wall of separation. And so that's, he's breaking down that barrier between the, God's chosen people and the Gentiles. And so from there, you hit the temple proper, and there's only one way in. It couldn't pass fire safety codes now, because there's only one door that will take you into the temple area itself. You would go up a series of steps, and you would go through a doorway, and you would find yourself in what they call the Court of Women or the Court of Israel. And the Court of Israel is where about 80 or 90% of this stuff happens. All the scapegoat stuff and stuff like that's going to happen out here where everybody can be a part of it. And from the Court of Israel, then you would go through the Nicanor or the Nicanor, depending on which syllable you want to put the emphasis on, through the Nicanor gates, the doors. And these were huge bronze doors that were donated, and they separated the Court of Israel from the Court of the Priests. Once you went into the Court of the Priests, then the temple stood, the temple proper, the building where all of the things that went into the religious system here occupied, the altar of incense, the table of showbread, Aaron's lampstand, the Ark of the Covenant, the veil that we talked about earlier, all of those things are in the temple itself. And the temple doors are where this scarlet cloth was tied, the piece taken from the scapegoat. So when the scapegoat was pushed off the cliff and dies, the scarlet thread on the temple doors would turn white. Now, from the time of Jesus' death to the time of the destruction of the temple, you want to guess how many times it turned white? Zero. It never again turns white, which is indicative that God is not accepting the sacrifice. Also, and this is a probability piece, but it was considered a good omen on Yom Kippur, that when the priest drew lots, that the Lord's lot, the lot for the sacrificial goat, would fall to the priest's right hand. Now that's a 50-50, don't you think? You want to guess how many times it fell to the priest's right hand after the death of Jesus? Zero. It stopped going to the lot of the Lord stopped going to the priest's right hand for 40 consecutive years. So that process stops. The scarlet thread stops. One of the interesting pieces is that inside the holy place, the outer room of the temple where various and sundry priests and Levites could go, one of the things that had to be done is that the showbread had to be changed out periodically, and that Aaron's lampstand, which is a 7-branched candelabra, has to be refilled with oil periodically. There's enough oil in it, I forget, to last a week or something like that. And the center branch of the 7 is the servant branch, and it stands in the holy place from east to west, so that the eastern branch is closest to the outside door of the holy place, and the western branch is closest to the Holy of Holies. Now, forever, when the oil would get low, all of the other branches might go out, but the western branch never did. It would always remain lit until the priest came in to tend it and fill it with oil. After the death of Jesus, death and resurrection of Jesus, the westernmost branch, the branch closest to the Holy of Holies, refused to stay lit even overnight. They would come in, they would clean it, they would check the wick, they made sure there was oil. Everything else would burn. That one would go out every night. Then adding to that, the temple doors there, that third set of doors in, the door between the court of the priests and the holy place, for some reason, just started opening themselves up periodically. That's nobody's home anyway, so they just kept opening themselves up. Suddenly and inexplicably, these things happen. So we have the rending of the curtain, we have the lampstand that won't stay lit, we have the scarlet thread that no longer turns white, we have the, the Lord's lot never reappears in the high priest's right hand. All of these things consistently from the death of Jesus to the destruction of the temple. And so when the temple is destroyed in 70 AD, many of the religious leaders are not at all surprised. It's kind of the next level action to what has been going on. If nobody's living there, you know, there's hardly any point maintaining the property. And God allows it to be destroyed. And Josephus and others are going, yeah, kind of saw that coming. So it's interesting as we look at this book. This is stuff that's going on in the background. So you have tremendous insecurity that's beginning to boil up in the Sadducean sect, because their whole livelihood is crumbling around them since they conspired to murder Jesus. Okay, so that's pretty much where we need to be. We need to remember this 49 days, the 7 weeks between first fruits and Passover. And that's the time frame that pretty much most of that is where Jesus has been at the tail end of the Gospels interacting with his disciples. So looking at the text, beginning Acts chapter 1, verse 1, we finally made it to the text. See there? You didn't think we'd get there. In my first book, I told you, Theophilus, about everything Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up into heaven after giving his chosen apostles further instructions through the Holy Spirit. During the 40 days after his crucifixion, he appeared to the apostles from time to time, and he proved to them in many ways that he was actually alive, and he talked to them about the kingdom of God. Once, verse 4, while he was eating with them, this is one of the ways that he demonstrates that he's real, is that he dines with them and reclines at table with them, and they can see this happening. And so while he was eating with them, he commanded them, "Do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you the gift he promised. As I told you before." Now, I'm sure a lot of his teaching started with that phrase. He has told them and told them and told them, and they get part of it. So I told you before, John baptized with water, but in just a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when the apostles were with Jesus, so we're talking about baptism at this point. And there are people that get confused. I don't know why people are confused over this process. It's really not that big a deal. Jesus didn't invent baptism. John the Baptizer didn't invent baptism. The Jewish people really didn't invent baptism. And for the most part, baptism was used predominantly for repentance. It was part of an act of contrition there where they would bathe. They would baptize themselves before entering into the temple area or before ceremonial events. And so this was commonly practiced. John takes it and makes it a very public act of repentance. And the Pharisees come out and he, you know, he asks, who warned you to come and you know, repent and that kind of a thing. And so John is doing it. He's just doing it a slightly different way than it is historically done. The word, the Greek word here is baptisma or baptizo. And it simply means to immerse. You can't get sprinkling out of this, folks. There's just no way to make that happen. It literally means to plunge beneath. And so in a baptistry, it has to be filled with living water. What they call a mikvah. It has to be filled with living water. This water that is moving. It's from a spring, it is from a river or a creek. It's not supposed to be carried and filled. I don't know how you make that work, because there are mikvahim all over Israel that had to have somebody filling them up with water because they didn't have water sources to run into them. So I'm not sure exactly how that worked at a practical level. I know that the major one in Jerusalem is the Pool of Siloam that we talked about this morning, that the blind man washed his face in. That is a double Olympic-sized mikvah. And the water from the Gihon spring feeds it. And so this is why when you had all of these religious festivals, everybody gathered first at the Pool of Siloam so they could all be baptized before heading up the pilgrim path to the Temple Mount to celebrate all of these things together. So he's saying that I'm not going to sprinkle you with the Spirit of God. I'm not going to wrap you in the Spirit of God. I'm going to immerse you in God's Spirit. Plunge you into the Spirit of God. And this is coming. So we have a slight gap in time here as we move from that dinner meal to the next verse 6. And it says, so when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him. What do your translations say there? What? No, about asking them. Did it use the... This is reflecting the perfect present tense. They kept on asking. Is that what y'all have?
NIV just says here.
They asked. Past tense. Yeah, this is not a one-off thing, folks. They're hounding him. This is a burning question in their minds, and they, in this 40-day period, they keep asking him this question. And look at the question. Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore the kingdom? So what are they thinking? Earthly kingdom. They're still looking for Jesus to sit on David's throne, for him to drive out the Romans, to liberate Israel, and to make Israel the capital of the world. This is why I say that when Jesus ascended, I'm pretty sure that it wasn't this posture, it was this. This was an oh my moment, not necessarily an amen moment, because they are still trying to get right and left-hand seats. People ask me, when were the apostles saved? And I said, that's a really good question, because I'm struggling with them even here. They haven't figured out to this point that this kingdom is, for them, not going to be an earthly Davidic kingdom. It's not there. And so Jesus simply replies to them, the Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times. They are not for you to know. Now that's a very important answer, because out of the church history, The Catholic Church developed a doctrine early on, it'd be hundreds of years into the future, but early in the history of the Catholic Church, that's known as the anti-Millerian view. Anti-Millerian, it has another name. It's come to us to the tune of what they call replacement theology. And what the church was doing was taking this answer and misapplying it to mean that Jesus never intended, God is not going to make Israel foremost in the world, that he's replacing the nation of Israel with the church. And so, folks, I want you to know that view is patently wrong. The church has not replaced Israel. The church has been grafted in to our Jewish roots. We are a part of, an extension of the nation of Israel. We are a spiritual Israel. They were a physical Israel, and God still has plans for physical Israel. He's not done with him. Jesus doesn't say, guys, I've been trying to tell you for 3 years, that's not going to happen. He says it's above your pay grade. It's not for you to know what the Father has ordained in his sovereignty about those dates and times. Now, you remember when they asked him earlier, you know, when are you going to return? And he says, only the Father knows. This is a Jewish wedding metaphor. This is that wedding imagery that these moments are filled with in Scripture. Because when a young boy got engaged to a young girl in Jewish culture, the only person who knew when the wedding was going to happen was the boy's father. When he decides it's time for the wedding to take place, the wedding is happening. And so this is that imagery that Jesus is drawing on here. Only the Father has the authority to determine that moment. But he never tells them that moment's not coming, that you're confused. Because the prophets have been prophesying for this. All through the Old Testament, David is promised that one of his heirs will sit on his throne forever. That the throne of David is the throne of Israel, folks. This is going to happen. It's just not happening yet. So they're still looking for that earthly here and now and not fully understanding, even in this moment, exactly what God's kingdom on earth is supposed to look like in this age of Christianity. And then he goes on in verse 8, but he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, he's already commissioned us in the Gospels to, as we are in the process of going, to make disciples, teaching them everything that he commanded us and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so he's given us our marching orders. We are to be about making disciples, as someone at some point in our past made a disciple out of us, or at least started us on the process. And in my mind, is not... This is not a special call to special people. This is a call to God's people. I believe that was given to the whole 500 and that it's come down to us. Our job, folks, the job that we are not getting done, is bringing people to Christ and discipling them. We're just not getting it done, not getting it done well. And so this is the roadmap to the where this needs to take place. And he starts with your Jerusalem. You guys are gathered here in the upper room. You're hiding out, but the Holy Spirit's going to come on you, and that's going to all change. And you're going to start here in Jerusalem, and it's going to overflow out into the rest of Judea and up into Samaria and Galilee and to the ends of the earth, from where you are to where you're not yet. And it's directional. And I've found it interesting for many years that the Ostertags, who went from here to Guadalajara, Mexico, they left their Jerusalem to go to the ends of the earth. And about the same time, God is calling David Salazar from Guadalajara, his Jerusalem, to come to Berry County, his ends of the earth. And he's just moving his workers around where they need to be. But David's Jerusalem was where it was the Ostertag's ends of the earth. And the Ostertag's ends of the earth was David's Jerusalem. And so it's all the same to God. It's different to us. But he's calling us from where we are to where we're not yet. And so as we are in the process of going, we are to be fulfilling his only commission, not the Great Commission, his only commission, and that is to make disciples and to teach them to be disciple makers, making disciples who make disciples. That's what we're supposed to do. So that gives us the what, this gives us the where, and the Holy Spirit gives us the ability. And we've got to be in touch with all of those things. So he tells them to stay put. Don't leave town until this happens. And they do. And they gather in that room, and we're told that they assemble and that they spend time in prayer and seeking God. We're going to get into this next time. It won't be next week because that'll be the 4th of July weekend. But the next time we gather, we'll get into the whole Matthias replacing Judas thing. But they wait there for 10 days and they pray and they seek God's will. And so that's what they're going to do. So after he says this, gives them the roadmap to carrying out the commission that he's given, he was taken up into a cloud, and while they were still watching, and then they could see him no longer, and as they strained to see him rising into heaven, two white-robed men suddenly stood among them. Men of Galilee, they said, why are you standing here and staring into heaven? Jesus has been taken from you into heaven, but someday he will return from heaven in the same way you saw him go. And we're all pretty comfortable with that text. We've been to Branson. We've seen the ascension. Some of us have cranked Jesus up through the old baptistry and the old sanctuary. You know, we understand the ascension. But folks, it's not the first time it happened, is it? Second Kings chapter 2. Second Kings chapter 2. When the Lord was about to take up into heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were traveling from Gilgal, and Elijah said to Elisha, stay here, for the Lord has told me to go to Bethel. But Elisha replied, as surely as the Lord lives and you yourself live, I will never leave you. So they went down together to Bethel. The group of the prophets from Bethel came to Elisha and they asked him, do you know that the Lord is going to take your master away today? Of course I know, Elisha answered, but be quiet about it. Don't bring it up. We'll just keep on denying. And then Elijah said to Elisha, stay here, for the Lord has told me to go to Jericho. But Elisha replied again, as surely as the Lord lives and you yourself live, I will never leave you. So they went together to Jericho. Then a group of the prophets from Jericho came to Elisha and they asked him, do you know that the Lord is going to take your master away from you today? Of course I know, Elisha answered, but be quiet about it. Then Elijah said to Elisha, stay here, for the Lord has told me to go to the river Jordan. But again, Elisha replied, as surely as the Lord lives and you yourself live, I will never leave you. So they went together. 50 men from the group of the prophets also went, and they watched from a distance as Elijah and Elisha stopped beside the Jordan River. Then Elisha folded his cloak together, and he struck the water with it, and the river divided, and the two of them went across on dry ground. And when they came to the other side, Elijah said to Elisha, tell me what I can do for you before I am taken. And Elisha replied, please let me inherit a double share of your spirit and become your successor. You've asked a difficult thing, Elijah replied. If you see me when I am taken from you, then you will get your request. But if not, then you won't. And as they began walking along and talking, suddenly a chariot of fire appeared, drawn by horses of fire. It drove between the two men, separating them, and Elijah was carried by a whirlwind into heaven. Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, I see the chariots and the charioteers of Israel. And as they disappeared from sight, Elisha tore his clothes in distress. And Elisha picked up Elijah's cloak, which had fallen when he was taken up. Then Elisha returned to the bank of the river Jordan. He struck the water with Elijah's cloak and cried out, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And then the river divided, and Elisha went across. Pretty close to the same story. They saw him being taken up, just as Elisha saw Elijah being taken up, and therefore received the power of the Holy Spirit that would fall on them a few days into the future, about 10 days more into the future, and they would receive power. And from the moment they received the Holy Spirit of God, the miracles began. The miracles began. And then in verse 12, then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, a distance of about a Sabbath day walk, about half a mile or so. And we'll put the period there and pick up the rest of chapter 1 next time. Folks, they will be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Jesus, who has left in a supernatural way, will return in exactly the same way. Go to Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know what will happen to the believers who have died, so that you will not grieve like people who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again, we also believe that when Jesus returns, God will bring back with him the believers who have died. And we tell you this directly from the Lord, we who are still living when the Lord returns will not meet him ahead of those who have died. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God. And first the Christians who have died will rise from their graves. Then together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then we will be with the Lord forever. So encourage one another with these words. Same process. Caught up, just like Elijah, into the clouds, just like Jesus. And so we will go if we remain. So that's Acts, part of chapter 1. Questions or comments? Rattled anything that I'm not clear about? Yes, ma'am.
Okay, so I want to know how you know how big that
veil was. Josephus. It's mentioned in the Talmud, and I think it's actually mentioned in the text, is it not? I'd have to, Joel, let me look for the reference, but I believe that when it's torn, when it talks about the tearing of the veil, it says that it's as thick as the width of a man's hand. But I know that it's mentioned in Josephus, and I believe that it's mentioned also in the Talmud, the written teachings of the rabbis that come a couple hundred years after Jesus. But I'll look it up and give you the exact reference there. Good question. Remind me. Don't let me forget. Anybody else? No? Okay. Well, let's pray and we'll be dismissed then.